Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, and let's give attention to this tremendous portion of Scripture here in this incredible chapter. It is filled to the brim with so much stuff regarding discipleship, regarding evangelism. In fact, I was thinking just this morning, I can't imagine a person who's being prepared to go out as a missionary not devouring this text and really being instructed by it, because it is so clear about what mission type work should look like. You know, and I'm drawn even to Acts chapter 14 as I think about this here. Acts 14 is an incredible chapter on Paul's mission and his mission trip. And at the very end of his mission trip, it says here in verse 28, and they spent a long time, this was after preaching and making disciples, it says, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Now understand why the significance of that statement. Christians are called disciples. A Christian is a disciple. You cannot be a Christian without being a disciple. So you come to a chapter like Matthew 10 where he's speaking not only to his disciples, but we know on the basis of verse 23 that he's speaking of a kind of work that's going to take place until the Son of Man comes, until Jesus returns. And so these are instructions for all disciples of any generation. And so this is a word for us. We need to remind ourselves. If we are believers in Christ, we're disciples. Now, somebody once said, nothing worth doing comes easy. Maybe you've even said that to your kids as they turn to you and say, oh man, this is just hard, you know? And so you're trying to encourage them that way. And we have all sorts of sayings that kind of go with that, you know, no pain, no gain, right? I mean, you know, we'll say things like that. Well, Jesus also had something to say regarding that. He said in John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, if it dies, it will be productive. It's being sent through the ringer. He was saying that on his way to his death. Don't have sorrow because of this, because it's going to produce tremendous fruit. In other words, there's something about the value of sacrifice in my kingdom that makes it worth it, right? What the sacrifice produces makes all the pain, listen, and even death, in some cases, worth it, right? You know, so many missionaries can tell that story, right? And I was led to think about this last week, the work of the gospel being so hard for William Carey. You remember, those of you that maybe have studied the life of William Carey, and if you haven't, grab a book, a biography out there on William Carey. It's tremendous. Even his own wife, for example, started to doubt him. In fact, she let all that work make her insane. All the work of the gospel that William Carey was giving to, and it was a very tough situation for Carey to be in. It really caught him blindsided. I mean, she even spread wild stories about him committing adultery and doing terrible things, and all of them were not true. And it weighed on him as he had this heart for the people that he was ministering to bring them the gospel, and this heart for his precious wife. And in it all, he was faithful both to our Lord and to his wife. What would make him keep going, right? So many of us would say, well, there it is, there's the door. I guess I need to get out of this one, or I need to stop doing this. Why keep going? That's the question. I mean, what makes a man like that keep on preaching when it is so hard? I mean, maybe ask it a different way. What is it going to be for you? What will it take to close your mouth? What will it take to get you to go, well, I guess I shouldn't do this. Maybe I should just quit. What in life would be worth going through so much pain and confusion and struggle and such loss of comfort? One word that is connected to a greater word. Souls. Souls. You do it for souls that would be saved by our Lord. And the greater word is Christ, of course. We do this for Christ. We literally do this for Christ. In other words, what he told us is, I'm doing this because I want you to do this in my place. I'm going to heaven and I'm sending the Spirit, and I want you to continue this gospel work for me. You're doing a work for him because you love him and want to see others love him too. Now we're studying Matthew 10. And it's all about discipleship, and Jesus is making it clear what true discipleship is all about, and what a true disciple is. A true disciple goes out and makes other disciples. Listen, no matter the cost, and this is the point. In fact, look at verse 38. This is where we're headed. This is the hub verse of where we're headed, okay? You can see it there. He says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He's talking about doing that in the context of preaching the gospel. The text we're studying is all about defining discipleship. This is Jesus' textbook on it. You know, what should we know about discipleship? It's all right here. And he tells us that a disciple is a total cost thing. This is really a difficult thing for us as believers to really wrap our minds around. And it is this: that salvation cannot be earned, and there's nothing, no cost to be saved. Careful. But it will cost you everything. You see, wait a minute. There's no cost, and yet it will cost you everything? How does that work? Well, there's no cost to purchase it for you. It's been paid for by Christ. But the cost for the person who will truly receive it is his life. Your life. And I want you this morning to ask yourself, honestly, the true question. The real question: are you honestly where you're at, ready, and have you done this to give up your whole life to follow Christ? This is what he's calling. This is the direction of this text. It's following him no matter the cost. And I tell you, it could cost your life, your physical life. And what you have here, though, is also this, though. So there's that, but you have also this. There's a line that Jesus draws in the sand. Here's a true disciple, Jesus says, and here's a fake one. Will you notice? Look at verse 32. You have the confessor. And then in verse 33, what do you have? The denier. Okay? Side by side. No middle ground. No person who's kind of working it through. No person who's kind of in the gray. There's black and there's white. Verse 37, there's one that loves him and is worthy of him, and there's one that isn't worthy of him. And that fits with what Jesus has been doing throughout his ministry here in the Gospel of Matthew. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that all the way throughout the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus has been drawing lines in the sand? You go back to the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and that's just what Jesus was doing there, remember? You had the narrow gate, and there was the wide gate. You had the statement that few find life, and that many go to destruction. You had the good tree, and then there was the bad tree, and the good fruit, and the bad fruit that went with. You had our Lord in chapter 8 saying, not all who say, well, chapter 7, not all who say, Lord, Lord, enter the kingdom. And then chapter 8, Jesus coming and calling some. And do you remember their responses? They say, we want to follow you, but there's just some things that are not letting us do it. I got to, maybe later, maybe tomorrow. You know, I've got to do this thing here. I've got this work thing, and as soon as I get to this place in my career, you know, I think I'll be ready to do more serious things in life. And you know, as soon as I've got to raise children and everything, and I got to do the family thing and everything, but as soon as I do that, you've got my word, I'm all yours. And Jesus says, I don't want you then. I want you now, and I want you all, or I want nothing. And so he rejected those guys, chapter 8. And then you go to chapter 13, and this is where Jesus is going. And of course, here we are in chapter 10, but this is where we're going to go. And all the parables, he gives all these parables there, 7 of them. And they were all about getting into the kingdom, and they have to do with the 2 kinds of responses, 2 kinds of people that say that they are disciples. And some, you remember there in the parable of the soils, get excited, but they find out that following Jesus is a narrow kind of living, and then they look for the exit door. And eventually they fall away. And the true ones, Jesus says, sell all to buy the field. And the field there represents Jesus and his kingdom. Now, it's interesting in that in Matthew 13, because there are wheat and tares in the same field, in the same church, you could say, and you can't tell the difference at first. And in fact, when you read Matthew 13, that's the whole point there, is you have these 2, and they're right there, and you can't really tell. You're looking, and you're going, well, I don't know. I mean, they look the same. They look the same. Sometimes it takes a whole lifetime to be able to tell. And even then, the Lord says, let them alone. I'll figure that out at the very end when I separate, just like sheep and goats. And then there's the dragnet that collects all the fish. And it says there, out of that, the good ones and the bad ones are taken out. And of course, the good ones are kept and the bad ones discarded and thrown away. And Jesus' point is very clear. There are going to be lots of people saying that they are disciples. Lots of people will respond with happiness and excitement and hope and an idea of the good life, but few will stay. There are few that are genuine. And this is sobering, and it's challenging to our hearts, isn't it? Two great statements by Paul in Romans that I believe help us understand this. In chapter 2, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and then this, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. In other words, it's possible, in fact, it is a direction, it's a thing that people are going to do within the context of religion, within the context of Christianity, that people are going to try to look a certain way on the outside. And he says with the Jews that they're going to rest upon their outward appearance to think that they're okay. You can't judge a believer by the outside, in other words. You can't judge by what you see, by what he might say about himself. Your religion doesn't make you real or fake. It's just religion. It's just ministry, you could say. It's just doing things. It's just being busy. It's just serving. That's not what defines a Christian. He will do those things. But that's not a test. This is what he's saying. And then this by Paul in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel. In other words, it's not the DNA that makes you an Israelite in God's eyes, right? It's not even the act of circumcision, that you were circumcised, or that you attended the synagogue. First Samuel 16, God doesn't look at people like we do, we who judge by the appearance, right? He looks at the heart. And Jesus is saying the same thing here, but like this. Here's how he's saying it in Matthew 10. For they are not all disciples of Jesus who say they are from Jesus. Okay? This is the idea. Now to get Jesus' message here in Matthew 10, we have to see it in the context. In the context, we understand that he's been making disciples up till now. Okay? Chapters 1 through 9, Jesus has been going, making disciples, come, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men, right? And you get to chapter 10 and he sets apart 12 of them. And these are kind of sort of the model disciples for all other disciples. And it's the model discipleship for all other discipleship. And he says to these 12, you have work to do. And he gives them instructions about that work in verses 5 through 15. And he warns them of the difficulties of that work in verses 16 through 23. And then he says, all right, I'm about to send you out, so make certain of this, that this is the life that you want. I love that our Lord does that. You know, we wouldn't go there because we would just say, well, it's got to look good, so just get going and we'll figure out whether you're real or not later, right? But our Lord says, no, let me, hang on, before you go out that door. Is this really what you want? Is this really what you're after? Is this really the life that you're going to give yourself to? I like that. And by the way, he says the exact same thing in Luke 14. If you read Luke 14 in that passage where Jesus says, consider the cost. Consider the cost of what it's going to cost you to be my disciple. So verses 24 to 42 then are the signs of what it is, a true disciple is. And you remember, we've been telling you that these signs are directional and not perfection. In other words, we're not saying once you reach the perfection of this, then you're a disciple. Then you're a believer. It's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying we're talking about pattern. We're talking about the nature, the flow of your life. What's it look like? Where is it headed? Where is it going? And so Jesus, in talking about that, starts with the umbrella, the chief principle of discipleship. This is a disciple. This is the chief principle behind being a disciple. And you remember we studied it, so look at it there one more time. There are verses 24 and 25. The chief principle is that the life of Christ is produced in you. Will you notice that there? And this is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who what? Live, but Christ lives in me, and so forth. It's 2 Corinthians 5. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. How? Verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. It's a life that is guided by this principle that you look like Christ in character. And that means in what you say is like Christ, how you think, what you do, and so forth. You say, well, there are times when what I say is not something Jesus would ever say. Well, you say, well, what do I do then? Well, let me ask you something. What do you do when somebody comes to you and says, what are you doing saying that, right? What do you do when you read your Bible? You go, oh, well, I blew that one. Do you repent, right? Is it a place where you go, ooh, I need to confess that as a sin, right? Because the person who's not going in this direction is going to say, everybody messes up, come on. Why are you making such a big deal about this? Nobody is perfect, right? But the believer is going to say, oh, thank you for reminding me that I need to look like Christ. Thank you. Thank you. Will you forgive me? Will you pray for me that I would get back on this road, right? And so you have verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher nor a slave above his master. Look at this. Here's the key. It is enough for the disciple that he what? Become as his teacher. And the slave as his master. And that's the whole idea of being a disciple. It's becoming like Christ. His character. That's where you start when you're talking about true versus false. Is that person a true disciple? Well, is he like Christ? And I believe this is, and remember I told you that primarily I think the Lord had Judas in mind when he's saying all these things. And you can just imagine that the disciples, when they got to the very end and Judas hanged himself, and they're looking back going, why didn't we see this? And you'll notice all throughout the Gospels that they'll make little statements. Judas, who was the betrayer, it's like they have to remind themselves, you know, we didn't see this coming. But if we had put this blueprint, if we had put this outline of, oh, well, Christ's likeness is what we should have been looking at, we could have seen, you know, that there's something off with that guy, right? Well, is he like Christ? And then Jesus expands on what it is to be like Christ, not only the positive side of it, but the end of verse 25, he gets treated like Christ. They will hate you like they hated Christ. What's Christ like living look like? What would be the signs that a person has the life of Christ directing him? Being produced in him? Five of them. Five of them that we've been working through. And so let's remind ourselves of a few of them, and then we'll get to the third here as we bring this thing to a close, huh? Five signs. First, his response to the world. So, all right, is this person a disciple? Is he seeking to be like Christ, to live like Christ? Well, how would I know? Well, first of all, take a look at his response to the world. What is it? Confidence in the face of the world. Confidence in the face of the world. In other words, the world is going to do all it can to put its pressure on you to stop being like you are. Stop it. Cut it out. And they'll throw out things like, you know, are you a holier than thou? Are you some kind of goody two-shoes here? Stop it. Quit judging me, right? I always feel like I'm judged when I'm around you. Verses 26 and 31, he faces his fear. And this is going to bring, they're going to really try to make you afraid of being Christ-like. So how does he deal with his fear? How? First of all, he reminds himself that there is an unveiling, verse 26, and that God will reveal who's true and who's false someday, okay? You say, tell me how this can be a little more relevant to me. I'll tell you how. You're going to church, you're with that person, you have standards, they don't have those same standards. They keep telling you, loosen up, man, loosen up. You think that a Christian is this way, but I'm fine, I'm okay. And you're looking at your Bible going, but I need to live this way. The Lord has called me to live this way. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And you say, well, no, I think he's talking about the person that's way out there that's the real pagan. Like, no, he's not actually. He is talking about people that are in your circle that would put pressure and cause you to be afraid to really live for Christ, to be like Christ. So don't be afraid. The Lord someday is going to reveal. Don't fear them. Don't fear their response to preaching the gospel to them. Secondly, he reminds himself of the greater pleasure that he has. You can respond to the world with confidence because of the greater pleasure that you have. What is that? We talked about it. It's worship. It's a greater fear than the fear of them. So instead of fearing them, you fear God. And so verses 27 to 28, he replaces the fear of the world with fear of God. He elevates God to a higher place than the pleasure that comes when people like him. And then third, the way he deals with fearing the world is that he meditates on an understanding of what God is like. And we saw that in verses 29 to 31. What's God like? He cares about the small things. You know what's really good? By the way, this is kind of just hitting me now as I'm meditating on this passage, even right now as I'm thinking about this. In verse 30 and 31, he says God cares about the small things. Take a look at verse 42. The little ones. Do you know who the little ones there are? You and me. He cares about the small things. You're a small thing, but you're a bigger small thing than those other small things. See? In other words, you are a big deal to the Lord. Why? Because you have treasure in you, 2 Corinthians 4. Christ. That the Lord would use you to go and preach Christ to others. That's a big deal to him. So he cares about the small things, like birds falling, and hair on our heads, and so forth. And he knows the smallest details, they matter to him. So do you think he's going to care about the ones he sends out to preach? Yeah. Now all of that is right there in the face of the world that is going to react to you, going to them, and saying things like this. Hey, you know, you violated God's standard, and that makes you a sinner. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to bow your knee to him as your master. How do you think they're going to react when you say that? They're going to let you have it, aren't they? And you know it. So Jesus says you have to deal with your fear. You need to have a godly confidence in the face of that. So why is it? Why does Jesus say this right here, right in the beginning? Because the fear of man shuts your mouth. So then Jesus says it's not just your confidence. You have to open your mouth. You go to them. And so a second sign that you're a true disciple, that you're becoming like Christ, look at it. Number two, confession before the face of men. And that's verses 32 to 33. And we saw this last time. And again, the world isn't going to say thank you when you tell them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Okay? They're not going to say that. They're not going to say, hey, you know, I really appreciate that. Thank you so much. You know, I didn't know that, but they're going to fight it just like you did, just like I did. So Jesus says the true one will confess Christ before men. The true one will not deny Christ no matter what kind of pressure is against him. And notice, before men. Before men. You're going to be before them. You're not. Jesus says, look, I understand how Christianity works. You're going to be around people. And it is before men that you're going to be challenged to confess me or not. And he says that the true disciple will not give up Christ. There's no fear. And you can't shut his mouth up. Now, as we go deeper in this, what you're going to see is the evidence of a true disciple gets more and more clearer, and it gets harder and harder. And the reason is because you can't handle what Jesus says is coming your way apart from being a new creature in Christ. You can't handle it, not in your own flesh. There has to be something more than human living your life in the face of all of these things. And so the next point, let's get to it. Point number three, courage. Courage in the face of family. Courage in the face of family. And I'm telling you, you're going to see here, and if you just think about it long enough, you maybe can handle the world out there. You maybe can handle neighbors, people in your workplace. Let's talk about family, though. What about when they get in your kitchen and say, that's enough, all right? I've had enough of hearing with that God talk. I've had enough with hearing about you talking about Christ. Or even this, you know, I love God. I have no problem with Jesus. I just have a problem with how you present him, with how this all is. And it's right there in your family. It's going to be tough. So Jesus says you need to be willing to forsake your family. You need to be willing to forsake them. He said, are you sure he's really saying that? Yes. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Isn't this interesting? Now that might sound strange to you, and so we need to explain it here. But here's the main point. I'll give it to you. Jesus didn't come to tell you everything is going to be all right, that you're okay. And in fact, you get in there with your family and watch. It's going to be wonderful. They're going to really like hearing this from you. You know, there's no place better where peace should be than in the family, right? And yet, he says, you, in coming to them, are going to be like a big old pointy, sticky sword. That's what it's going to feel like. You know, we've all heard about it and even seen it, the family feud, right? We know what that's like. One family member gets angry at another one and doesn't talk to them anymore, right? Makes for very uncomfortable family reunions or, you know, get-togethers. And what Jesus is saying is, I came to cause division. I didn't come to make it all a happy time in a place where everyone gets along. He say, oh, you got to be kidding me. That doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know. Hey, yeah, I know. This isn't going to go real well on a little postcard, all right? This is not going to be a great Hallmark card, okay? That's not where we're at. We better explain this one. Because all I've heard about is Jesus' love, and it's all happy. And it's hugs and all that, okay? This doesn't feel that way. No, it doesn't. I agree. Yeah, that flies in the face of what our country and our world is all about. Now, the reason Jesus had to bring this up, by the way, is because of verses 32 and 33. Will you notice? Will you notice the division there? You've got confessors of verse 32, deniers of verse 33. What's that? That's division. That's division. And he wants them to know, you're going to have those confessors and deniers right there in the family. You're going to have a one side or the other type of situation, and that's division, right? That's what happens when Jesus comes. You put him in the conversation, you put him in the room, you open up his words, and you start throwing them out there, and you know what you're going to get? Division. It's unavoidable. And this is why he had to say, talk about confess in verses 32 and 33 first. Because he says there's going to be a temptation right there to go, well, I saw how that didn't make them very happy. I'm just going to close my mouth. Every time I say this, they act this way. And Jesus is saying, don't stop talking. Now, we need to think about what Israel would have thought about peace before we can really get this text. And also, you know, we need to think about even what the Bible teaches about peace, because there's a lot of good things about peace, right? I think we, given the choice of peace or war, I'm pretty sure we all would side with peace. Okay? In fact, if there's one word that summarizes a Jew, it's this word peace. And what's the first thing a Jew says to you when you come into his home? Shalom, right? What's that mean? Peace. Peace to you. See. That one word was a reminder to them of the coming of the Messiah. That he would bring peace. And they were constantly saying shalom for that reason. The everyday Jew believed Messiah's whole operation was going to be an operation of peace. To get peace to this earth. No wonder then in Luke 2 when the angels came and they announced the coming of the Messiah. Do you remember what they said? Peace on earth. By the way, you might have bought in the Charlie Brown version of the next phrase. Goodwill toward men, right? That's not what it actually says in the Bible. It says in God's favor towards men. Is what it literally says. Where'd they get that kind of thinking? Where'd they get the kind of thinking that with the Messiah, peace would come? You ready for this? From their Bibles. That's where it came from, Old Testament. It's right there in their Bible, Isaiah 9. The Messiah would be called the Prince of Peace, right? Ezekiel 34:25. Here's the view to their future. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land. Ezekiel 37:26 speaks of an everlasting covenant of peace. Listen to this one in Isaiah 2, verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Now, what are those paths? What's he talking about here? Verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Wouldn't that be wonderful to not have a need for our military? Right? That's what Israel's looking for. That's what they think of when they think of Messiah. And they would have thought about Micah 5:2. Remember Micah 5:2? This king of peace in verse 2, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Ah, we're going to get a ruler. We're going to get a king. This is wonderful. That's Matthew's theme, right? Jesus the King, and he's deity. And it says, that's what it means there, that last phrase in verse 2. And God come down to rule as king, and he's going to be king over our hearts. Verse 4, he's going to be the shepherd over Israel. He will be great, it says there. Listen to this in verse 5. This one will be our peace. Well, no wonder they were looking for peace with the Messiah. But watch this, verse 6, Micah 5, 6. Assyria will rise with the sword, but the Messiah will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land. What's that? That's protection, isn't it? Now, if there's any sword that's coming, it's the sword that will take out Israel's enemies, see? Now put it together, put it right there. Jesus says, I didn't come for peace, I came to bring a sword. So wait a minute. All right. But you did come for, Micah says, you came for peace. So they were expecting a peaceful kingdom, king of peace, prince of peace. But Jesus says, don't think that I came to bring that. I came with a sword. I came with friction. I came with division. I came with war. Now, let me help you understand the bridge between Micah 5 and this. Well, yeah, but that war is supposed to be with the Assyrians, right? Not us. Oh? Could it be that there's something about them that war is actually necessary? Put that on the side and just ask that question. We're going to answer that here in a moment. Hold on to that thought. Now notice, he says, don't think. Don't think. Why does he have to say, don't think that I've come this way? Don't think that I came to bring peace. Well, because that's just what they what? What they were thinking, right? So, all right, so you have, watch this, the same book, Micah, chapter 5, I already showed you. You go to the 7th chapter, 6th verse. Here's another thing that the Messiah was going to bring. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So there was this division that the Old Testament anticipated when the Messiah would come that would be right there in the family unit. So, question. How can Jesus be the Prince of Peace, but at the same time say he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword? This is what you would call a divine paradox. This is a divine paradox. Listen carefully, because there are two kinds of peace. And there are two times of peace, okay? There's what you could call positional peace, and that produces inner peace, okay? And there's outer peace that produces what you could call global peace. And it's that global peace that Micah 5 was speaking of. It's the peace that's going to happen, and this is Isaiah 2. This is that global peace where the pruning hooks are going to be turned, right? Or the sword's going to be turned to the pruning hook. And so on the one hand, he came for peace, but on the other hand, he came for division. Now listen. To Israel, he says, division now, peace later. Division now. I'm saying it a different way. And this is to everybody. Division must come first in order for there to be peace brought. Now let's see if we can make this a little more clear. Think with me. After the fall of man, you know, when Adam sinned and the whole world fell, okay? Man was cursed, right? We know that. And that meant that man was now at war with God. And he's been at constant war ever since, right? Now, you could say it this way. The fruit of the fall was war. And we know this. In fact, I know you know this. Those that live here in Nevada. You went out this last week. I know it. And you looked at your yard. And you said to yourself, why does it take so much work to get those silly little weeds out of here, right? And they keep coming back. And this grass won't stay green, right? And it's hard. And there's all these things. And so you begin to just cut the weeds with the grass. And as long as they're green, you call it a lawn, right? I mean, that's just kind of how it works around here. And you try to get that stuff out of there, it doesn't really work. It takes a lot of effort. It's almost like you're at war with that. With that ground. Guess what? Genesis 3. The Lord said, you are at war with that ground. He says, I'll make it harder for you. God cursed the ground. You're at war not only with the ground, but have you noticed that it's not easy to be neighborly? Maybe you even have good intentions, but the other person's going to mistake what you said as, oh, I'm offended, right? That's war. There's war in our relationships with each other. There's war everywhere. So watch what Jesus is saying here is this. I've come into the place of war where there's war everywhere, and I've come not with peace, not to say everything is fine, not to say it's okay, hug time. I came with a sword. Because that's just what you what? Need. Listen, this is super important. Why? I've come with the sword because I'm going to deal with the war maker. What's the war maker? Sin. Now, until now, it's interesting. We talk about unity, worldwide unity. Do you understand that the world is involved in a unity? There is a unity that the world has. You know what that unity is? It's unity centered around the theme of sin. It's an unholy unity. And this is what caused the Tower of Babel, where they came together and built this deal, and they were against God, but yet they were together as a people. This is what causes us to write songs like We Are the World, and let's all be joined together and hold hands and sing it out aloud and say we are together, but not on the basis of Christ, right? Have you noticed that sinners who sin have no problem getting around other sinners who sin? And if you want to have your sin, I'll share my sin and you share your sin, and let's just not confront each other about it. Let's just, you have yours and I have mine. We all have vices. Immoral people have no problem finding immoral people to laugh about their immorality with, and so forth. There is an unholy unity that exists in the world. And so to get to the peace, you have to first cause the division. They don't know there's a war. They think that they're in unity. And when they say, let's pursue unity to a greater level, what they mean is we need to make it so that there's no distinctive religion. And that we can all just hold hands, and it won't be that you say that this is right and you say that this is right and we're at odds with each other, but we can all be okay. And Jesus says, I didn't come for that. I came to bring a sword. And so there's this paradox in it all. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but to get people to have his peace, he has to bring the sword first. And no wonder it wasn't until he had this intimate group in an upper room. By the way, take a look, study the scripture to see, when did Jesus start talking about peace? I'll tell you when. When he got this intimate group in an upper room, he finally started saying things like this: peace I leave with you, but not like the world. All right, now we can talk about peace. Why? Because I've got my guys here. That's what the angels meant when they told the shepherds, peace on earth and goodwill to those whom God favors. What they were saying is, it's on its way. Be ready. No wonder later on in that same chapter was told to Mary by Simeon, a sword is going to pierce your side. In other words, to get to the Prince of Peace, you have to first deal with the sword. And so that's why you can have all those places in the Bible to talk about peace for the believer. Romans 5:1 and so forth. Say it a different way. The sword gets you to the place of peace. Say it a different way. There's heart peace and there's earth peace. Jesus' first coming was to bring heart peace. Jesus' second coming will be to bring earth peace. See. Now think about this. If Jesus had never come, this world would have stayed in its unity of sin and all gone right to hell. Right? You know why Jesus came? To start a war. To start a war. And what does all that have to do with family? You say family. I thought this was a family point. Because when a person is saved and starts opening his mouth with the gospel, waves start happening, right? And the waves are going to be felt right down into the place where you would think it's the safest, with the most intimacy, the home, the family. And family is supposed to be that place of peace. And Jesus says the gospel is going to fracture that. And he's basically saying this, are you okay with that? He's saying that only a true disciple can be okay with that. Verse 35, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Have you figured out what the sword is yet? It's the gospel, isn't it? Evangelism is a sword ministry. It is. Gospel preaching is sword work. And so when you come wielding that thing right there in the home, they're going to react. I mean, watch that thing. They're going to say, come on. We know who you are. We grew up with you. Stop preaching to us. As though we can't air out your dirty laundry. Physician, heal yourself. They told Jesus that too. A prophet is without honor in his own town, Jesus said. It's just going to be that way. To take care of sin, I've committed myself even to the extent that families would divide. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying, you need to be courageous about that. And by the way, that's actually the meaning of Hebrews 4:12. It is a sword ministry to the unbeliever. Now, listen to it afresh as I give it to you. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the gospel does when you bring it into the home and your family. Listen, beloved, it's always done that. Always. Go back and study Genesis 4. That's what happened with Cain and Abel. Do you realize that? Abel received the gospel. He embraced it. It became a sword in the heart of Cain, and he hated Abel for it, so what did he do? He killed him. He reacted to the sword. His action was a statement against Abel. I can't let you, Abel, divide the family with that righteousness that you've brought in here. I'll have none of that. Can't do it. That's what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 7. You remember that text? When he said that the gospel might make an unbelieving spouse leave. It could make an unbelieving spouse leave. What do you do if they leave you because of Christ? Verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Look, that's what the sword does. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to, interesting, peace. You see? It does that work. So I'm at war with that person? No. The war is sin. The Lord's called you to be at peace with the person. He's just telling us a fact. It will happen. The place of peace, by the way, is only for the believer. The gospel divides, but God has given you all the peace you need in your heart. And so the gospel comes into the home, becomes a sword of division when that unbeliever doesn't receive it. Jesus said in Luke 12:49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And then in verse 51, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division, for from now on, five members in the household will be divided, and so forth. So the true disciple understands there is a sword that comes with the gospel, and the place that's going to be felt most is right there in the home with your family. Have you felt it? Have you experienced this? Don't be offended, right? He's willing to forsake family if they will not let the sword of the gospel slay their heart of sin, then it must slay their unity. And then Jesus quotes Micah 7:6 and verse 36. He wants us to know that this comes from Scripture, okay? He knew that this was going to be hard for them to receive, so he quotes Scripture. And then verse 37, after saying a man's enemies will be the members of his household, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And having, what he was saying was having Jesus is more important than having family. That's a tough thing. In fact, you can't be his disciple unless you have that attitude. Unless you're willing to part with him. But our Lord's not done. Even further, a fourth sign of a true disciple. Number four, commitment in the face of your life. Commitment in the face of your life. What kind of commitment? Verse 37, willing to lose your family. But then look at verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now both verses, Jesus talks here about being worthy of him, right? Now, I want you to think about this. Unless he is God, that's an unbelievable statement to make. Think about it. How can any human being tell another human being, unless you forsake your family and your own life, you aren't worthy of getting me? Can't tell another person that. But Jesus is. So who does he think he is? The Lord, the King of Kings, the one worthy of worshiping. He's something greater than man, greater than just a human, see? So what Jesus is talking about in this verse, and in verse 39, is denying yourself to the point of death, denying your life. Look at verse 39, finding your life in Christ. He who has found his life shall lose it. Where'd you find it at? Here in this world. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall what? Find it. See if we can understand these last two verses here. Let's put this together. What's it mean to take up your cross? Now, lots of people have strange ideas about taking up your cross today. You know, cross carrying, you know, is kind of a confusing thing today. For some people, you know, you'll hear them say, well, taking up my cross, my job is my cross, right? I have to bear it. And for others, it's their marriage. And still others, their health. You know, oh, it's a cross that I've got to bear. They make it sound like the idea of the cross is a burden, a struggle, a great deficit to hold up under. Follow. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. So what would the cross be like for the disciples? What would they have thought of? By the way, some people have said, oh, well, I think Jesus is talking about the atonement here. And what he's saying is, you take the atoning cross with you everywhere you go, and you remember that Jesus died for you. Now, look, that's a wonderful thought. You should do that. But that's not what he's talking about here. Now, at this point, by the way, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross. He hasn't even talked about the cross. Did you know that? This is the first time he's talking about the cross. And it's not even his cross. So what does it mean to take up your cross? Well, the cross meant one thing, right? Death. And you want to know, not just death, a criminal's death. Execution. I'll tell you what they would have thought of. In fact, one person in one incident. They would have thought of Judas of Galilee. You say, Judas of Galilee, what's that? Who's that? That's all that all about. Well, he was a guy that led an insurrection. In Acts 5, we hear about him. But before the time, about 20 years before Christ, 15, 20 years, that is, before Jesus in his ministry, he led a group of men against Rome, and they crucified Judas of Galilee and 2,000 others that were with him all up and down miles and miles of road to be a picture to the Jews, don't mess with Rome, right? Rome alone carried out the death sentence, and the cross was the way they did it. And so you put all that together, and Jesus says, the person who does not take his life like death and then follow me isn't worthy of me. Jesus goes from the world to the family, now to you. You faced with you. And he says, if you value your life more than me, you aren't a real disciple. Does Jesus mean real death, or is it a metaphor? Well, I believe he's actually speaking in both ways. I believe he means willing to really die for him. And obviously, he also is giving it as a picture, because it'd be kind of hard to take up your cross and die and then follow him, right? I mean, you're already dead, right? I mean, so he means by that, taking up the cross as a way of living. But I believe the point is clear. Following me will mean death to you and the value of this life, and could mean losing your physical life. You say, are you sure that he's talking about letting go of your life? Does he really want me to sacrifice my hopes, my dreams, my desires, everything I count as like that I everything that I like? Verse 39, finding your life means losing it. What's that? You go out seeking life your way, and you lose it eternally. You reject your life here, you abandon you lose it, notice, for his sake, and you'll secure eternal life. He says, Jesus saying here you can earn your salvation? No. He's saying, here's how you can tell if you have it. That you're willing to give it up here, and you see having Christ as more important than your physical safety, your emotional safety, your reputation, safetiness, if you will. This is a big one, beloved. You know, someone might be willing to leave behind his family. I mean, there are lots of selfish people willing to do that. But how about your life? How about you? How about forsaking you? You'll hear it sometimes. People, they get to a boiling point. Man, I've given up so much, so much, so much. I am tired of it. I'm tired of it because I don't get any return. Now it's me time. Now I'm going to live for me. I've earned this one. 20 years of that marriage. You know what? I have had to endure all of that. Now it's me time. Now it's time for me to live for this guy. Jesus says, give up you. The true disciple does, and only that kind will be interested in preaching the gospel and kingdom work. Let me give you the last point here. Because at this point here, cultivation in the face of apparent failure. Cultivation in the face of apparent failure. Now, at this point, you got these guys, and they're saying to themselves, man, this is so negative. It's all so dark. It's all so tough and hard. Is there any hope about living this kind of life? Anything to motivate us? There's all this rejection and resistance, and it seems more failure than success by far. But this last sign is really encouraging. Watch this. Now the question is this: why do you keep doing it? Why keep preaching the gospel in the face of rejection and all this failure? And here's the answer: because you could be the source of blessing for another. You could be the source of another person's blessing, and that motivates you. I hope it does. You're cultivating something in the face of all that rejection. And this is the benefit of giving yourself to a ministry like this. Now, what are we cultivating? Souls. Look at verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus tells the 12, you go out and preach the gospel, and some will receive the message that you preach. But listen, it's not just you they're receiving. They are receiving me. In fact, not just Jesus, but notice how he says it. The Father too, right? Who sent Jesus. They receive God the Father and God the Son. Now, the key word is the word receive. To welcome. That's this idea of the word receive. It means to embrace, to accept. To receive the message, then, is to receive the person. And I love the full picture that Jesus gives them, and this goes for all disciples. Here it is. We proclaim the gospel, right? And it is a sword that separates. And while on the one side you have the unbelievers, ones that can't part with family and their own lives, and on the other side you have the ones that will receive it, that will receive Christ. Now notice how full that receiving is. They will receive your message. They will receive you. They will receive Christ. They will receive the Father. They receive all of heaven, right? But that's not all. Will you notice? We become the source of their reward. Look at verse 41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous reward. And you probably read that maybe 100 times and went, I have no idea what he's talking about here. What was he talking about? Reward, prophet, righteous man? What is this? What's all that mean? It's really not as hard to get as it first seems. Now, most commentators, I think, make this more complex than they need to. I mean, I read stuff like, well, the prophet, he's probably the apostle, and then the righteous man is the one that believes his message, and then you have these little ones, and that's all the smaller potatoes people like us and so forth. It's not that complex. Listen, I don't believe that at all. I believe the prophet and the righteous man and the little ones, guess what? All the same person. All the same person. This is the way our Lord teaches. See, what's he getting at? Well, the word prophet describes the spoken part of their ministry. They are preachers of the gospel. That's your main ministry, right? Give them the word, see. He said, what about righteous? What is the word righteous? What's that all about? Well, it describes the character part of the ministry, the character part of the man. What an unbeliever is doing when he receives the gospel is not only receiving a message, but a person. The Lord uses both the message and the life to get a person to receive Christ. This is what he's saying. So it's welcoming the man and his message. And then Jesus puts the full picture together, verse 42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. You take that person because he's a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, and you receive his message and his person, and then you take care of his needs, right? Very basic ones. Just a cup of water. And that's enough for our Lord to say, see, yes, that person has received me. He's changed. He's a follower of me, and that person will get the same reward as the disciple that came bringing the gospel. That's all he's saying. See, why is Jesus telling us this? Listen carefully as we come to an end here. Leon Morris says the reward is eternal life, not some specific status in heaven. The Lord is saying, you keep doing this ministry because you could be the path of blessing to them, to you, to all of heaven. And this becomes then tremendous motivation. That's why he's saying this. Reward in all kinds of directions, see? You become the instrument to bless others. This is what he's getting at. And so what Jesus does is give them the final sign why you can see followers of him and call them true disciples. They're confident. They deal with their fear of men, right? They're confessors of Christ, even when so many fake it. They're courageous. They keep going, even when family doesn't support them following Christ. They're so committed to following Christ that they've given their lives to do it. Their own lives don't matter anymore. Why do it all? Because God uses them to cultivate more disciples through them. This is what Jesus has been saying. And I love how Jesus calls his disciples these little ones. It's a very humble way to end, isn't it? It's all about Christ. We're just little ones preaching about the King. Isn't that good? How you can be rescued from your sins and to know this King. We become then the source of their blessing, their eternal futures. Let me ask this question as we close this thing here. Can you see the value in the sacrifice of this kind of life for Christ? Do you see those five signs in your life in a patterned way, in a direction, in a willingness, right? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That type of direction. If you do, then you can take great encouragement that our Lord has been speaking to you here that way. And maybe there's some of you that you say, I don't think so. Well, will you cry out to him even this morning and seek him and repent and turn to him and trust him as Lord, as Savior of your life? Trust the atoning work of the cross on your behalf. He died for you that you might live. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word here. And Lord, you guide and direct how you want us to live. And it was clear here. And I pray you would help us to receive your word, that we might exalt you, that we might lift you up and honor you in all things and every way. Teach us, Lord, to be these kind of disciples. Help us to be these kind of disciples. We can't live this life that you've called us to, apart from the work of your work, Lord, not only the work on the cross, but the work of the Spirit in empowering us to be these kind of disciples. And I pray, Lord, you would do your work to make us like these, like what you say here. It is enough that we become like our teacher, like our master, Jesus. How true that is. Grow us, change us, make us like this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.